In our first message several weeks ago, we already established how the church in Thessalonica started. You can read more about that in Acts chapter 16 when Paul received a vision from Macedonia, someone saying, come over and help us. And that's what sparked the desire in Paul and Silas and Timothy to go to this area in Macedonia, Thessalonica, the city, and plant this new gospel preaching church. And we understand the events that even led to Paul writing this letter to the church. Again, you can read about that in Acts chapter 17, how that the church began meeting in this house that belonged to Jason. And the Jewish leaders did not like any at all the idea that the Bible was being preached and the gospel was being shared. And so the Jewish leaders led this revolt and literally destroyed the house of Jason, which caused Paul and Timothy and Silas to get out of Dodge, so to speak, and run to the next city for fear of their very own lives. And so that's what sparked the whole writing of Thessalonica. Timothy went back to begin to pastor the church while Paul was hiding out, so to speak, in a neighboring city, because he knew if he were to go back to Thessalonica, they would come for his head, and he didn't want his presence to be a deterrent to the spiritual growth of the people. So Timothy went, and Timothy began to pastor the church, and now Timothy comes back to Paul and is reporting to Paul how healthy the church is and how good they are doing. And so Paul writes this letter of encouragement to send back by Timothy to the people of Thessalonica about their faith. And that's what prompted the letter. Paul is encouraging them about their spiritual growth. In chapter 1, we read much about that. They had become a healthy church, and Paul is encouraging them about their spiritual health. But we see also Paul giving here some response to what appears to be in chapter 2 a critic against Paul and his pastoral team. Which is why in verse number 1 of chapter 2, Paul says, for yourselves, brethren, he's writing to the church, the believers in Thessalonica, he says, for you, brethren, you know our entrance unto you. You know how we came to you. You know how we brought the gospel to you, that it was not in vain. Now, why is Paul saying this in chapter 2? Because apparently there were these critics that rose up against Paul and the pastoral team, particularly that of Paul deserting the church, running away in the midst of intense persecution. I believe that's why this particular critic or group of critics were attacking Paul, because of maybe his abrupt departure from Thessalonica after these unbelieving Jews had destroyed the house of Jason and ran him out of town. Of course, we know that Paul departing was not a result of weakness on his part. It wasn't even a result of fear on his part. Paul understood that his presence would create more suffering for these new believers. So he left Timothy to oversee the church, and Paul moved on to the next city. But the criticism obviously here went deeper than that of Paul just leaving in the midst of this persecution. It seems to go as deep as to attack Paul's message, to attack his motives and even his overall ministry. I imagine that they mischaracterized Paul's departure as just another money-hungry false teacher that was out to take advantage of the people. You can almost hear the critics saying, see, that Paul is just like all the others, coming here to this city for his own benefit. And when it gets tough, he leaves you all to yourself. Of course, we know that wasn't the case. Paul didn't leave them to themselves. He left the remainder of the pastoral team. Timothy and Silas was there to help. I mean, this was a whole endeavor of not just one pastor, but three pastors. And we understand the growth of the church, and it became a healthy church and a mature church. That doesn't happen without pastoral oversight and guidance and faithful teaching and counsel of the scriptures. And so we know this criticism is unfounded, But there's this personal attack against Paul and his pastoral team, their ministry. Yet Paul writes to them in chapter 2 particularly, he says, you believers, he's not responding to the critics, which is very, very important that we understand in our own lives, that when criticism comes, you don't respond to the critics. In fact, some of you may be sitting here this morning, you say, Pastor, I hate criticism. And I do too. But as someone said, if you don't ever want to be criticized, then do nothing, be nothing, and say nothing. Because every one of us is going to be criticized. And the best deterrent, Proverbs says, is a soft answer. Soft answer turns away criticism. Soft answer turns away anger. The best thing to do in most cases when you are criticized is to say nothing to the critics. So Paul's not riding the critics here. But he does care for those people. And he does want to protect them from what they are hearing. So instead of addressing the critic, he addresses the church whom he knows loves him and respects him and was there to see the genuineness of his ministry. That's why he says in verse 1, for you know, brethren, you know, the critics may not know, but you know how we came to you. You know how we ministered. You know our message. You know our motives. You know our ministry. Our coming to Thessalonica to preach the gospel to you was not in vain. It's these things that Paul mentions in chapter 2 that are to be true of every pastor. It's to be true of every pastoral team, even in the context of our church. These things are to be true of me. They're to be true of Pastor Jared. They're to be true of Pastor RJ, any young man that we send out to do gospel work. These will be true of every pastor in each local church that preaches the gospel. And as we work through these 12 verses and come to understand what God would have us to know, at the end, I'll send you home with some points of application for the non-pastor, which is obviously the majority of our crowd. But it's important that we understand all that the Bible speaks to. And our philosophy of going through the scriptures, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, means we don't leave one verse unturned. So we stop and we look at these 12 verses and we come to understand what God would have us to know today. Would you write these things down in your notes as you find them on the screen? Number one, notice with me, first of all, the message of the pastoral team. The message of the pastoral team. Regardless of what these critics had said about Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they knew the church at Thessalonica would truly appreciate the way that they came to them preaching. In fact, when he says in verse 1, look at it there in your Bibles, for yourselves, brother, know our interest into you. You know how we came to you, that it was not in vain. He begins in verses 2 all the way down through verse 4 to talk about exactly how they preached and the message that they preached. And three things that we see here. Number one, Paul says, we, that's him, Silas, Timothy, when we came to you, we came preaching, number one, boldly. We came preaching boldly. I find this very interesting that Paul begins here because it does appear that the critics are attacking him for fleeing Thessalonica in the heat of the persecution, as if he's some weakling, as if he's some mama's boy. He's got to go home, run to his mama. He can't handle the heat here among the Jews. And Paul said, you know better than that. And notice what he says in verse number 2. But even after we had suffered already, and we were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our gospel to speak unto you the gospel of God, even with much contention. Paul said, after being arrested in Philippi, after being beaten, after being locked up in jail for preaching the gospel in other cities, we still came to Thessalonica. And we came delivering the message of the gospel with great boldness. If we were weak, if we were fearful of our lives, we wouldn't even have come to you. We would have quit after being locked up in jail. We would have thrown in the towel after being stoned and left for dead. We're not fearful of what may come upon us. No, we are bold in our God. And we are bold in the message of the gospel. And we came preaching to you boldly. I like the last phrase. Notice what he says there in verse 2. He says, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. With much contention. That means that there was already contention stirring up in Thessalonica before the church was even being established. They didn't find a place on the map and say, oh, you know what? That'll be an easy place to go preach the gospel. No, no, no. They already knew. They already knew there was contention there. And he says, we came in the face of potential suffering. We came in the face of continued rejection, even though it may have cost us our lives. We were still committed to preaching the gospel to you. And so even though this critic is criticizing, or this group of critics are hammering Paul's message, Paul said, you know, they may not know, but you church, you brethren, you know when we came boldly preaching the gospel. And it's a great reminder to all of us who preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that regardless of the suffering that may come upon us, regardless of the mental disorders they may claim that we have, regardless of the threats they may put us in a jail for standing true to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are still be bold in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He came preaching boldly. Not only that, verse number 3, they came preaching blamelessly. They came preaching blamelessly. Look at verse number 3. For our exhortation, that's just another word for preaching. Our preaching was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. He gives them three words to define the purity and the blamelessness of the preaching. And the first one is deceit. Our preaching was not of deceit. Again, the implication here is that the critics were accusing him of such. Yeah, look at Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Listen to their message. It's a deceitful message. They're trying to trick you. They're hypocrites coming in here, preaching a gospel, and then hitting the road. Look at them. Paul says, you know better than that. Not only were we bold, but our message was blameless. It wasn't filled with deceit. Deceit is false pretenses. They gave them the truth. Not only deceit, he says, it wasn't filled with any uncleanness. The word uncleanness means their hypocrisy. In other words, we weren't living one way and preaching another. We tried our best, our lives, to match the preaching that we brought unto you. It wasn't filled with deceit. It wasn't filled with uncleanness. He mentions a third word. Our preaching wasn't filled with guile. Guile would be that of driven by guilt, driven by fear, or being crafty in the message that one is delivering. We'll say a little bit more about this in just a moment when we get to their motives. But Paul is saying, we didn't come to manipulate you. Our preaching wasn't driven by what we wanted to get out of you. It wasn't filled with guile, guilt, fear, craftiness. No, we had no hidden agendas. They were not appealing to the Thessalonians on the basis of guilt, deceit, or hypocritical living. Their message was blameless. Their message was pure because, thirdly, they came preaching biblically. They came preaching biblically. They weren't preaching their own message. They were preaching a Bible message. Look at verse 4. Paul says, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. I find the word allowed interesting here in verse number 4. They were allowed. They were allowed to preach the gospel. That word allowed, it speaks of God's approval. They were approved by God. They came under the approval and commission of God to preach the gospel. Amen. Additionally, he says here in verse number 4 that they had been put in trust with the gospel. If you have a habit of marking things in your Bible, I invite you to pay very close attention to that phrase, to be put in trust with the gospel. That is, they were entrusted by God with his message. Therefore, Paul says, because we were approved by God, commissioned by God, because we were allowed of God and put in trust with the gospel of God, we don't preach to please men. We preach to please God, whether it pleases men or not. And that's what he says in verse 4. We didn't come to tickle the ears. We didn't come to win friends and influence people. No. We came to just preach the Bible message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to please an audience of one. The one who will try our hearts. God, not men. I think about that even in my own life. That I've been given an allowance by God. Every one of our pastoral team members have been approved by God, allowed by God, and entrusted with the gospel of God. You know what it means to trust someone with something that belongs to you? This gospel message that I preach week after week, it's not my message. This word is not my word. There's no pastor in all the world that has a monopoly on the word of God. This is not man's book. This is God's book. And what a humbling feeling that I have every week of my life that God says, I'm trusting you with this. Our connection group leaders feel the same week after week as they get up and teach their classes. They've been put in trust with the message of God. Everyone who ever stands behind the pulpit, and Josh, as you go through college and pastor your own church one day, you've been given a trust. God is saying, this is not your message, this is my message, and I'm trusting you with my message. Paul is bringing that to the focus here. I don't preach to please people. I preach to please the one who is trusting me with his message. Therefore, we preach biblically. We preach not a man-centered message. We preach a God-centered message, a Bible-filled message, a Scripture-saturated message. This is the essence of biblical preaching, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. And there's only one person in this room that's going to stand before God at the great judgment seat for this service this morning. And it's me. I will stand under the full examination of the one who approved and entrusted me with his message. This is why at our church we focus on expositional preaching. I'm not going to come here week after week, read a little verse of Scripture, close the Bible, and scream and holler for 45 minutes about things that will make you feel good. This is about knowing what God wants us to know. And so we go to the next verse and the next chapter and the next book, because it's not my message that can pump you up spiritually. It's God's message that you need to be a healthy child of God. Yes. And these critics obviously are attacking Paul's message. Look at him. Guile, deceit, hypocrisy. They're weak and fearful. And they're preaching their own message. Paul says, forget the critic for just a moment. Let me talk to those of you whom I love and that I know who love me. You know that when I came to you preaching a bold, blameless, biblical message. And as Paul defends the message of the pastoral team, he moves to what appears to be the next point of criticism. Write this down in your notes, number 2. Not only the message of the pastoral team, but the motives of the pastoral team. Piggybacking on their message, Paul goes straight to the motive of their ministry together. And this is essentially what he says. Beginning in verse 5 and 6, he's saying, listen, our ministry was not self-serving. That seems to be the criticism. But he's saying, no. Our ministry was not self-serving. Our ministry was gospel-serving. Look at verse 5. He says, neither at any time used we flattering words. That's the first thing that you can write down as a subpoint in your notes. We didn't use flattering words. That's what Paul is saying. Now we're getting to the motive, okay? They're primarily at this point criticizing the exterior. He's not bold. He's not blameless. He's not biblical. Now they're going after the heart. They're going after the mind, the motive. And Paul says, you know, we didn't come using flattering words. The phrase flattering words, Paul is speaking of here, of manipulation. Nice, flattering compliments that are stored up only to be cashed in for personal favors. You know what flattering is. You know what flattering is. It's like congratulating a Duke fan on their victory even though you hate their guts. That's flattery. You want something out of it. It's manipulation. Manipulation. And that's what Paul is saying. We didn't come to you to flatter you, to build up compliments so that down the road we could cash them in for personal gain. No, Paul says our motive was never to manipulate you into doing what we desired. Never. And it's a shame you see this in a lot of churches today. The guilt-driven preaching. The fearful persuasion that unless you're this and doing that, then God doesn't love you, you know. And the whole motive behind it is to get robotically out of people what I want out of them for my own personal benefit. And Paul said, when I came, my motive was never manipulation. My motive was never flattering. I'm not trying to get something out of you for my own sake. We didn't use flattering words. Verse 5, he says, we didn't put on a cloak of covetousness. That's the second sub-point here. We didn't put on a cloak of covetousness. Now, you understand what a cloak is, right? I didn't say coke. Not a coke. A cloak. A cloak is a coat, all right? Look right here. A coat. A coat. Not a coke. Not a coat. A coat, all right? A cloak is a coat. And what do you do with a coat? Now you cover up. I'm a little warm this morning. I wanted to take my coat off. But I've lost, 7.5 pounds since being sick last week. And I'm a notch on my belt that I normally don't wear on my belt. And so my pants are all bundled up. And they're going to have to look at my pants being all bundled up back here. I'm sweating a little bit. I think there's a little wetness coming underneath my armpits. And so I decided just to keep the coat on. To cover up the bundling up here and the water stains here. Let me let you in on a little preacher secret. Sometimes we are running late and we don't iron our shirts. But you don't know that because we keep the cloak on, all right? We keep the cloak on. All right, a cloak is a coat. What do you do with a coat? You cover up with a coat. What Paul is saying here, and what his critics must have been accusing him of, is being materialistic. A cloak of what? Covetousness. They must have been accusing him of being money hungry. As if he's trying to cover up this desire for material gain at their expense. So he says, we didn't come to you trying to get finances out of you. Deep down inside, we're not covetous people and covering that up with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, why would they even bring this to the forefront? Because preaching for financial benefit was just as popular in Paul's day as it is in our day. Stirring up religious excitement, creating a man-centered following, and then pocketing as much of the money as you can. That's why many churches today will not preach against sin. It might affect the pockets. Yeah. That this one guy in the church that has all this money, if I preach on that verse, he might get mad and leave. And the offerings are going to down and my vacations are going to be shortened and I won't be able to wear the coats anymore. So we're going to stay away from that verse and that subject because if I hit that, then I'll lose some money. Or then you have the opposite, the mega church religious psychology. Let me bring you in and make you feel comfortable about your eternal damnation. And I'll pump you up and pump you up and pump you up and pass the offering plate, pocket the cash and head to the beach, man. That's what the ministry is all about. Money hungry. Only in it for what they can get out of it. And what a sad thing that Paul, one of the most genuine preachers who's ever lived, is even accused of this. By the way, we can't run from accusations. And if anything has told us in recent current events, is that anybody can be accused for anything in these days. It's not, there's nothing stopping anybody from accusing me of being money hungry. But again, Paul's not addressing his critics. Let them say what they want to say, because the rest of you know that's not true. You know I didn't put on a cloak of covetousness. You know when I came preaching unto you, I was preaching a pure gospel message regardless of the benefits for me. And then he says, number three here, we didn't seek any glory. Look at verse 6. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others. And we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. In other words, we're not looking to be worshipped or praised. We're not looking to be worshipped or praised. Look at that, verse 6. Nor of men sought we glory. Nor of men sought we glory. I'm afraid that some people today live with the compulsive desire for admiration. The compulsive desire for affirmation. They are not at rest in their souls unless they have received glory from men. And this is nothing more than man worship. And too often it is the motive of why people do what they do. I will preach for this. I'll sing for this. And I'll serve for that. And when I don't get that anymore, and I don't get this anymore, then I'll... And Paul said, I just want you to know, when I came to Thessalonica, you know that I wasn't in it for this. Never once have I desired to be admired by you. Never once was I attempting to be affirmed in who I was as a person. I am affirmed by God. I desire His approval. I want His glory in my life. I'm not after it from you. Obviously, the critics here. Saying it's all about himself. He's what my dad would call us when he trained us young preacher boys growing up. He'd put us all in a room. At one time, there were 17, 18, 19 preachers as young teenagers in our youth group growing up. And my dad would have these preachers' meetings with the teenagers. He'd gather us in a room on a Friday night, and man, he'd preach harder to us than I've ever preached to you in your life. I mean, he preached hard. Like 2 hours, he'd just preach. And one of those bells that he rang often was, don't be a glory seeker. Don't be a glory seeker. Don't be in it for the glory. Don't be in it for the admiration. Don't do this just because it may be the popular thing to do right now. No, no. You do it because there's not much glory in it. You do it for the approval of God. So Paul says, this has been my motive. Not flattering words, not a cloak of covetous, not seeking any glory. The final area Paul addresses in defense of his pastoral team is not only their message and their motives, but thirdly, their ministry. Notice with me as we close the ministry of the pastoral team. Begins at verse 7. Paul uses five things to describe how their pastoral team ministered in Thessalonica. It's a good model for all who minister in the church and for the gospel, not just for pastors, for all of us. What do we want our ministry to look like? Well, here it is. Number one, Paul says we had a ministry of patience. A ministry of patience. And perhaps if you're visiting with us today, this is a good time to visit. Because hopefully you're seeing the heart of not only our pulpit ministry, but the heart of our church ministry. We desire to be a ministry of patience. Look at verse number 7. Paul says we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. The imagery that Paul gives here is that of a mother. That's what is meant by the word nurse there. As in a nursing mother who is gentle with her children, like a mother who cares gently for the needs of her children. Paul says, so likewise we cared for you. And you men ought to amen right here, because no one is as patient and gentle as a mother is. That was your opportunity and you missed it. And I think every mother in this room understands that when it comes to raising children, there must be a great deal of patience. If you didn't have very much patience in raising your children, I'm not sure those children would get raised, if you know what I mean. And so Paul brings a perfect analogy. He says, no one is as patient with people like a mother is with her children. And so it is in pastoral ministry that we must patiently work with people as they are maturing into strong followers of Christ. And in parenting, you understand this, that level of patience fluctuates depending on the needs of the individual child. There is no mold in parenting. You understand that, right? Of course you do. We have three children of our own. Any, many, miny, and no mo. My oldest, our firstborn, she's wonderful, a little rebellious streak, but I think she loves me. She's a daddy's girl. Took her out on a Valentine's date this week, and she just sat across the table, and this is her. She just looked just like this. I know what she's doing. She's waiting. And I, sweetheart, you look beautiful tonight. Thank you, Daddy. My son, he's a wild man, but he's tender-hearted, passionate. My youngest, I'm going to have to bail her out of prison one day, I think. Honestly, I was feeling bad this week, laying on the couch, and I was trying to be kind to Ellie. I lean over to her, Ellie, I love you. You look sweet today. Even bought her a Vampirina doll. You look sweet today. You know what she did to me? She looked at me and now, our patience has to be divided up in unique levels. We have to be a little more patient with one of those kids than we are the other ones. And we understand that in pastoral ministry. That's what Paul is saying. I recognize that as a pastor. That there's no particular mold for every member of this church. We grow at different paces. Some of you are tender-hearted. Some of you are a little rebellious. Some of you just look at me on Sundays and go, but Paul said, when I came to you, I did my best as a mother is gentle with her children. I've done my best to be patient with you as you grow as followers of Christ. And so Paul says our ministry is a ministry of patience. Number two, a ministry of love. Look at verse number 8. Twice in this one verse, Paul declares his deep love and affection for the church. The first one is in the very first phrase. He says, so being affectionately desirous of you. Being affectionately desirous of you. And then the second one comes at the end. It says, because you were dear unto us. He's talking about how much he loved them. And what did that love produce? Look at what the love produced. Verse 8. We were willing to have imparted of you, not the gospel of God only. In other words, that love for you produced the teaching of the gospel. But not only the teaching of the gospel, he says here, but also our own souls. That is, we also, out of love for you, were devoted to you by giving you a godly example of the gospel. And that's truly what love produces. Love is not what you do for me in the sense that I only feel loved when you do what I want you to do. Okay? That's not love. And I think sometimes when it comes to pastoral expectations, we get those out of line. I know my pastor loves me because he came to the barbecue at my house the other day. It has nothing to do with love. It depends on the barbecue you're offering, though. Or my pastor doesn't love me because he didn't come to the hospital and see me. That has nothing to do with love. No, Paul said pastoral love is found in the fact that I was faithful to teach to you the Bible. I was faithful to preach to you the gospel. How will you know, Laurel Baptist Church, that I have stopped loving you? When I stopped preaching to you the gospel. But it's not just preaching and teaching the gospel. It's when I stopped giving you a godly example of the gospel. Amen. as we shared our own lives. It's not whether or not I come to your barbecue. It's not when I call you on your birthday. It has nothing to do with showing up when you're in the hospital. That does not determine whether or not I love you. What determines our love for the flock is, are we teaching them the Bible? And are we giving them a godly example of the gospel? And Paul said our motive, our ministry was built around a ministry of love for you. Patience, number three, a ministry of endurance. Look at verse number 9. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail. Travail, speaking of endurance, strength there. For laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preach unto you the gospel of God. Paul is speaking of hard work here, that even in the toil and even in the struggles, he worked hard as their pastor. He says, we loved you so much that we worked night and day to share with you the gospel. We labored in our study. We toiled in our ministry. We gave a ministry of endurance, of love. We gave a ministry of patience. Number four, we gave you a ministry of integrity. Verse number 10. He says, you are witnesses in God also. In other words, you watched us. You watched us. We're not telling you anything you never saw. You saw this. God knows this. We served you with the best integrity we knew how. In fact, he mentions three particular areas. He says we served you with holiness. What is holiness? That's separation from sin. We're preaching to you on Sunday and running into you at the bar on Monday. Oh, we live separated life. We weren't telling you to have godly marriages while flirting with the other women in the church. No. We were separated from sin in our very own lives. You saw us. God knows this. Integrity. With holiness. Not only with holiness, he says with righteousness. What is righteousness? That's just doing what is good. Doing what is right. And then he says with blamelessness. Blamelessness. A ministry of integrity. By the way, blamelessness is not perfection. Blamelessness is godliness. If you're looking for a perfect pastor, move right along. You'll never find that here. If you're looking for a perfect church, move right along. There's not one. I take that back. There's one. And it's in heaven. You'll have to die to see a perfect church. He's not saying that we were perfect. No, but we strive for godliness, a ministry of integrity. And then lastly, verse 11, a ministry of fatherliness. A ministry of fatherliness. So follow along here. He says a ministry of patience, love, endurance, integrity, fatherliness. Look at verse 11. As you know, how we exhorted, comforted, charged every one of you as a father doth his children. I love how he kind of brings this whole imagery of parenting into pastoring. You know, he opens it up by saying we governed our ministry like a mom who's gentle and patient with her children. And we governed our ministry like a dad, like a father. What does that father do? Well, it says that the father's encouraged. Look at it. Don't close your Bibles yet. Verse 10 or verse 11. As you know, we exhorted you. We encouraged you. Well, I'm thankful for that fatherly encouragement in my own life. Times when I needed the encouragement from my father to come right alongside of me and encourage me, even in the midst of my weaknesses and failures. A good father will encourage his children. And even in fathering myself, I find that often to be a challenge where there's an imbalance at times of don't do this, don't do that. Stop it, Ellie, put it down. And not much of, oh, you listened nicely today. Ellie, thank you for not throwing your peas at Daddy at supper today. Kate, I'm so proud of you. Keegan, I'm so glad you kept your pants up this morning. I'm encouraged by that. Fatherly encouragement. Not only encouraged, he says he comforted. Look at it. He says we comforted you. Look at verse 11. Paul says, like a father, we encouraged you. We comforted you. Hey, thank God for fathers who comfort their children in difficulties. I'm thankful for a dad who came alongside of me many times and comforted me in the midst of difficult times. But it wasn't just encouragement and comforting. Paul says, We charged every one of you. That is, we instructed, or I like this word better. We urged you. We urged you. And you see this in fathering, right? You see this. All right. There are days we encourage. Good job. Days when they're crying, arms around them. It's going to be okay. Daddy loves you. And then there are days we are what? It's time to get out of bed. Brush your teeth. Put your clothes on. Let's go, 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 go. We are urging them, instructing them, pushing them along. A father has to have all of those, right? Right? All of it. An imbalance in any of those areas is not going to produce the kind of child God would want us to have. But there has to be balance. Encouragement, comforting, urging. Encouraging, comforting, urging. And Paul said, we did that. There were times we encouraged you when you needed encouragement. We cried with you when you needed coverment. And he said, hey, we chided you. We urged you. We pushed you along when you needed to pick it up a little bit. He said, like a father does these things for their children, so it was with us in our pastoring of you. Which is why he says in the final phrase there in verse 12, we did all of this that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. In other words, we wanted to encourage, comfort, and urge you as a new church to walk worthy. That is, to walk in godly living. That was their ministry. And if I were preaching to a room full of pastors today, I could certainly draw a myriad of applications from this text. But perhaps you're wondering what this has to do with me. Pastor, I see how this applies to you and Jared and RJ's and others. What about me? What now? What am I supposed to do with this? What does God want me to do with what we've learned? Let me give you these four closing thoughts and I'm done. What you can do with this text. You ready? Number one, pray for pastors. Pray for pastors. Pray that our message be pleasing unto the Lord. That we will be found trustworthy with the allowance that He's given to us. Pray that our motives will be right. Pray that our ministry, when we don't want to be patient, will be patient. Say, Pastor, do you ever get that way? Do you ever not want to encourage and only want to urge? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Do you as a parent ever find yourself the quickest thing you're doing is pow, rather than, of course. That's why I need you to pray for me. Pray for our ministry that will be filled with love and patience and integrity and endurance, that we won't want to quit when it gets hard, and that when it seems so far down the road before the vision comes to fruition, that we won't just throw in the towel because it's just a lot of hard work. No, help us to keep going. Pray that we'll keep focused. Pray for pastors. Pray for Pastor Jared as he leads, and Pastor RJ. Pray for us. I hope you do. Don't just pray for us. Pray for all pastors. Number two, be cautious of the expectations you put on a pastoral team. Be cautious of the expectations you put on a pastoral team. Listen, I am convinced that much of the tension that exists between a pastor and a church member is a result of unbiblical expectations. I know that he loves me when he does this for me. It's almost like we treat that pastoral relationship like the five love languages, okay? Only when he meets my love language will I know that he loves me. And my love language is fill in the blank. When he takes me to the Golden Corral, that's how I know my pastor loves me. But let me tell you something. If I ever walk into the Golden Corral with you, I don't love you. I hate you. I'll tell you that right now. I'm sorry for whoever planned to invite me to the Golden Corral today. I know he loves me when he does this. No, no, no. You know we love you when we preach to you the gospel. You know we love you when we live our lives an example of the gospel for you. Be careful the expectations you attach to that. Number three, let me say this.
you need a pastor. You need a pastor. Maybe you've been attending our church for quite some time. You're shy about joining the church. Maybe you're visiting today. Maybe you're bouncing back and forth, this place, that place. Maybe it's been years before you've ever had a place you actually called my church home or my pastor. Can I tell you that Scripture is very clear and this passage is the same, that you need the ministry of a pastor in your life? Join the church. Follow the teaching, example, and counsel of a genuine biblical pastor. If anything, passages like this ought to remind you just how biblically mandated, how important it is that every one of us have a pastor. And then the last thing that I wrote down here, what can you learn from this? Well, pray for pastors. Be cautious of expectations. Number three, you need a pastor. Number four, love the gospel more than you love being a critic. Love the gospel more than you love being a critic. By the way, that's in every area of life, not just the church life. And it's so easy to want to shoot off the hip on Facebook and Twitter whenever something in the current events, and you just want to sound forth your opinion and criticize this and criticize that. And then sometimes we're so quick to do those things that we forget how much we're hindering the gospel in people's lives by what we've just tweeted, said, or Facebooked. I'm just not talking about the church life. I'm talking about in your life today. Love the gospel and its impact on people more than you love being a critic. The same is true in the church. Well, the temperature is not what I want it to be, or this is not the ministry that I want to be involved in, or the color is not what I like, or pastor didn't shake my hand, or whatever. Fill in the blank. Jared doesn't wear a tie. His beard's too long. I mean, we can be critical about everything, can't we? Oh, we can, absolutely. Love the gospel more than you love being a critic. Verses 1 through 12 of 1 Thessalonians wouldn't even exist had it not been a bunch of critics trying to destroy what the gospel had done in people's lives. There's much to learn, and there's much to apply. The question today is, what are we going to do with what we know? May God help us.